may not have been an important day in your life, but in mine, pretty amazing and a very emotional day. I became that day a father. In emotional, I mean a large mixture of emotions. Amazing joy. Deep compassion. I felt quite a lot of empathy for my wife. After all, we conceived a child, but we didn't give birth to the child. She did that. And I felt a lot of compassion for that. And then there was this other emotion mixed in, this nagging feeling of fear, of responsibility. Here is a brand new human life with a clean slate. Nothing's been inserted into it yet except the image of God. And woe is me if I find a way to mess that up. Now the joy, honestly, in the hospital that day was kind of the overwhelming emotion. But when I lay down and tried to sleep that night, that third emotion was the one that was more prevalent. So what do you do now? Children, I don't think this is an update for most of the human race, ask a lot of questions. In some phases of life, more than in others. And new parents, I discovered, are full of questions like that too. Before the children actually learn to ask questions, the parents want to know. So this became the new reality at our family reunions. When Daniel, our first child, was born, we lived in Michigan. We were pastoring there, and family reunion mostly was at my parents' house at Christmas time. And so at night, after the children were in bed, it was three married children by then who had grandchildren. And after the trauma of getting them all to bed, because everybody was in a new place and crowded into one house, and of course it was Christmas, so they'd had a lot of sugar, you know how that goes. But after that long, drawn-out drama of getting them to bed, this is what we talked about around the fire. What do we do, dear Lord? Dad, help us out. How are we doing? How do you react when a child does this? How do you respond when a child acts like this? What if... They're delicate discussions for these two reasons, which everyone recognizes and almost no one wants to admit. Number one, all new parents want it to go well. Nobody's unconcerned about raising their child. And new parents really don't want you telling them what to do. They desperately want to know, but if you dare step over that line and say, hey, maybe you should or shouldn't, that conversation often doesn't end that well. So at least our father claimed, as he skirted around clear answers, saying, well... But he did give us this advice. It starts with a basis. You need to love each other. You need to love your children. But here's the secret to raising children. Be sure. Be in agreement. If mama has an idea and daddy has an idea, that's a pretty bad recipe for raising children, no matter what those ideas are. But here's the main thing. Be consistent. So look, there's 12 or maybe 150 ways to raise children, and all of those can work if you are consistent. But if you get up every day and change the rules, it's going to go south pretty quickly. Look, I know what you'd like to hear, fathers, on Father's Day, and I don't have that sermon available to you. You'd want to hear how to raise perfect children and not make mistakes. I wouldn't dare do that because I'm self-aware, and one of my children is in the house today, and he might clarify later that it didn't all go quite like that. So... Isn't it intriguing? The context here of the escape from Egypt, Deuteronomy 6, is this. God has called a people. I don't think we'll ever understand totally why in his plan to send a Messiah and to save sinners, He chose one people that he made into a, that didn't even exist as a nation, that he made into a nation through which to send a Messiah. Why couldn't he have chosen one that existed already? Or just surprise us and here's the Messiah and didn't have to have a chosen people? Those are things I would have done, but God didn't do it that way. He chose a people and made the nation of Israel. Now, they ended up somehow, this is a lengthy story that you might know. If you don't, you can look it up in Exodus. In the end of Genesis, they ended up down in Egypt, a little south of Canaan or the Promised Land. And after 400 some years of slavery, God brought them out and delivered them. And they are at the cusp, ready to walk into the Promised Land after 40 years of wandering. That's the context of this story. And in our American context, let's imagine it this way. Imagine you're on the ship of the Mayflower coming from the old world to the new world. And you've heard there's a land that's uninhabited. You heard false information because that wasn't true at all. But it's what they were told. And there's nothing there. Did you hear what we read in Deuteronomy 6? There's olive groves. There's vineyards. There's houses. There's flourishing cities. So the United States of America, or North America, didn't have any of that. So these pilgrims, as we call them, what were they thinking? How do you establish a new nation? What's the priority? What are you going to do first? And that's the instructions that Israel's receiving in Deuteronomy 6. And you would think, since they had no president or governor or mayors or any kind of authority structure, they would have said, well, here's how you rule yourselves. Here's how to set up civil law. Actually, some of that came in Leviticus. They'd received some instructions. Here's how to do. You should have a Supreme Court. Here's how to set up schools. Actually, the revelation from God contains none of that. And this sermon that they heard from God, here's how to flourish in the new land, is an instruction about what? Parenting. Here is how you're going to flourish. If you pay attention to the children and obey the commands and impress that on them, then this is how things will go well for you. Let's just be honest. That is not what, none of us would have written that. We would have many other ideas about what to tell these people about how to establish a new nation. And he's saying to them, don't forget. That's the main idea of this passage. So let's look at briefly, and then I want to tell a story from the book of 2 Samuel to close up today. Verses 6 through 9. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your heart. You are to impress them on your children. Very important idea there. The things you're impressing on your children, where do you take them from? So we would say, well, take them from this course I learned, or from a video I saw, or from a sermon that the pastor preached, or from the commands God gave. Not what they were told. What is on your heart, you impress that on your children. If what God said doesn't impress you and it's not on your heart, don't pretend and try to pass that on. So be impressive, is what I wrote in the sermon notes. Make an impression. Don't let the world call the shots. They weren't walking into a virgin land to set up themselves as a nation. Someone already lived there. Nations were there. Influences were there. And they're told, you are in charge of the raising of this generation. And he says, talk about them when you sit at home. Talk about these things when you walk along the road. Talk about it when you lie down. Talk about it when you get up. In verse 8, we don't understand. Verse 9, those things were part of them, what we call phylacteries, if you've studied Hebrew history, where they didn't have books and they would learn things by putting a little visor, like a welding mask is how I imagine it, with a little thing they would scroll through and they would look at it all day and end up memorizing things. That's what it means. Write these on your forehead as symbols on your hands. Write them on the door frames of your house and your gates. Inundate the life of your family with the word of God. Make an impression. He says to them, be humble. Work hard, be responsible, but be honest that everything is in your hand you did not earn. It's verses 10 to 12. So when you come into the land with large flourishing cities, which you did not build, and houses filled with good things, which you did not provide, and wells you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, be careful that you do not forget the Lord. So God is saying, what is it that makes us forget God? Too much stuff. And not having, winning the lottery, in other words. When I don't have to put any sweat labor into what I have, it's easy to forget. So be humble. I asked this question, what are the things that war against spiritual vitality? This passage says forgetfulness. What makes me remain a worshiper when I've become a worshiper is remembering who I am, who I would be without God, and who He is. And that makes me worship. And when I begin to say, look at you, Tim. You are living large now. Look at everything you've accomplished. Then that's going to be a life where it's very hard to worship. So be humble. Be grateful, verses 20 to 23. In the future, when your children ask, and they would, Hebrew children would ask this because there was just a lot of law in Israel. If you look at Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, let's just be honest. I know Exodus 20, there's the Ten Commandments, but it's the first ten is really what they should be called. Does somebody know the number? Somebody counted them. It's like 623, is that correct? So we couldn't memorize all those, could we? It's like the game of golf. You just follow the five general rules you know, because you can't learn all the rules of golf. I play golf. I'm convinced you can't do that. And there's ones that I don't even know about. I discovered that watching TV yesterday. And I'm planning to golf tomorrow, and I'm actually thankful I don't know them all because it probably makes my score better. But these children are going to ask, where did all of this come from? So you should answer, we were slaves, and we didn't rise up and rebel. The Lord brought us out. He did signs and wonders. He brought us out. He commanded us. God did that. So be grateful. So law, guidelines, the children are going to ask, there's so many stipulations. Why? And your answer should be one of gratitude. Be thankful for these guidelines that help us in righteousness. It's not a fear-based. It's not appeasing God. It's not, we're going to please Him if we never step out of line. It's He brought us out into something we didn't know. And He's blessing us with guidelines to help us prosper. Gratitude. Honestly, if you had asked me at this age in my life, I'm over 45 if you're wondering, what's one of the worst things you can do as a parent? I would just say, if you teach your kids ingratitude, I could probably be your friend, but I wouldn't want to be around your children very much. Because they just turn out to be very unpleasant. If you don't model for them a relationship of gratitude to God and others, that God is the source, life just becomes very difficult. Be obedient is the fifth thing. Verses 24 and 25. The Lord commanded us to obey these decrees, to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive as is the case today. And if we are careful and obey this, that will be our righteousness. Righteousness simply means holiness, the way that we can be accepted in God's presence. Now, we know the New Testament message about that is the death of Christ. It's not obedience to rules, but we're quite a few millennia before that as we read Deuteronomy. All parenting is training. It's discipleship. Whatever you do right in parenting, and what you do mediocre in parenting, and what you biff and fall on your face in parenting, in all of those things, you're training someone who's watching. And they'll learn the good lessons, and they will remember and throw in your face the bad ones. Am I right? I know, you don't want to tell stories, but that's what's happened to all of us, isn't it? Yes, I do know that. I skipped over. You're used to it if you're from Hope, but I skipped over number one. I started with two. So, but this is a better ending one. He put it at the beginning. Be loving. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. Don't make them guess that you love God, your children. Let it be obvious. Don't be embarrassed for children to see this. And I would say this especially to the men, to fathers today, to all men. Our cultural view of manliness is mostly devoid of passion. Mostly. We say horrible things like, real men don't cry, or to boys. A boy shouldn't cry. But that's not the only passion we try to push out with our view of manliness. Unless your passion involves cars or repairing them or rental projects or sports or hunting or fishing, you're a man, you shouldn't be excited about stuff because manliness. Does it sound like God would create in his image male and female and one gender would have emotions and the other no? Yes, I know we're different. I know we express the image of God in different ways. And some emotions we feel differently and express differently. But to impose this idea that real men are just keep a tight upper lip about everything. So here's a story from 2 Samuel 6. If you just want to jot that passage down, this is a story of David the king. And it illustrates perfectly this idea. So when we start in Deuteronomy, coming into the promised land, there were judges whom God had appointed to help the people of Israel keep his commandments. They eventually said, give us a king like all the other nations have. God disagreed with that. They insisted. He conceded and they began to have kings. King Saul was the first one, followed by David. This is a lot of reading. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you'll have to back up, but there was a tabernacle that was a tent that they carried around, both in the wilderness and later in Israel before there was a temple, and an ark that's about the size, I think, of this communion table probably, that was carried and had sacred objects inside of it. Israel lost some battles to the Philistines, and that ark was taken captive, and David the king was aggrieved by that. And eventually, the ark came back. There were some problems, and it stopped in a place called Obed-Edom for quite a while. And 2 Samuel 6 tells a story of the day that the ark came back to Jerusalem, which is already called by now the city of David. And the people went out to the threshing floor where the ark was. They picked up the ark. They carried it in by God's prescription. I don't know how long this took, but it says that they would take six steps and stop and make an altar and sacrifice an animal in worship to God. So we don't know, we know about that. We've never seen it. It's probably a good thing. Take six more steps, stop, and can you imagine how many animals died just for this thing to get to Jerusalem and how long that would have taken? And here's what it says. Those who were carrying the ark sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf for every six steps. And wearing a linen ephod, which is a type of clothing, David the king was dancing before the Lord with all his might. While he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. Now we're not going to be too surprised by that if you know the Psalms. Because David is a poet and composer and musician, a worshiper. And he says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise him with all the instrument. Praise him with the lyre and the trumpet and the loud clashing cymbals. Everything should praise God. But he's not writing about it. He's doing. And he's the king. What do we know about the king? Well, the king comes out off the kingly throne and the kingly robe and wearing his crown. He makes edicts. And the king doesn't high-five people. He's not that guy. But David takes off all the royal robes and he dances before God with all his might. David, I think, knows Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your strength. Now, I'm guessing that some of you here present today have not seen people dance in a church service. Would that be correct? So I have seen it a bunch, actually. Doesn't help me worship. I'm just going to be frank with you because I'm from Minnesota. But I got past where it bothers me because if people are expressing love to God, I just feel that that's fine. But the chapter says, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city, Michael, that's a woman, Michael, the daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Michael, the daughter of Saul, the former king. And what's her relationship to King David? Wife, actually. Not the wife of, but one of the wives of. One of the things that the Bible describes to us but does not teach to us as a model. Just tells what was. Michael is the first, as far as we know in history, trophy wife. I know women are uncomfortable with that moniker. I think men should be too. But there was a time when the Philistine army was camped across from Israel, and Saul, the general, the king, her father, was leading the army. And by leading, I mean not leading at all, just sitting up in their camp watching. And every day the giant Goliath would come out and beller, "Why doesn't somebody come out and face me and let the winner be considered the winner of this battle. The armies don't have to come to battle, just do one-on-one." And David, a young shepherd boy, showed up. And with a slingshot fell the giant. Most of us know that story. By the way, a good advertisement there for Vacation Bible School. We're going to talk about the life of King David, and that's one of the stories, killing the giant. Saul had said to the man who slays this giant, "I will give my wife. I will give my daughter as his wife." Just think about a horrible thing you could say as a father. Try that. And actually who he was promising to give was Merib, his first daughter, which would have been the Jewish custom. But David was in love with Michael, and so he gave Michael, but the text in the Bible says, out of spite and to snare him, because he knew David's heart was after God and Michael was not a worshiper. I think she was not a worshiper because she had never seen her father worship. Saul was the manly man, the macho king, big and brawny, handsome, a warrior, concerned about his image. He understood the way to lead is to be victorious. David was the shepherd and eventually the giant slayer and a general. But we know him more as the composer, the musician, the poet, the worshiper who helps us worship God. And she looks out the window, which she should not have done. She should have been down with the caravan, dancing and praising the God who had brought the ark back. So as you raise children, let me make this contrast to help you understand that. January 14th, 2018, not that long ago. It was a Sunday. So here's a hypothetical story about discipleship. Your children came to church with you that day. So I'm just going to step on toes here of the fathers, okay? Because it's Father's Day, and it's what pastors do. They step on toes. And somebody said, "Our God is worthy of praise. And you said, and somebody led in a worshipful song, and people raised their hands and clapped and shouted glory to God. And your children saw their father go, you think that, well, that's just my personal choice. It's the way I worship. I internalize it. Did you internalize later that day? Because when the saints were standing on the Viking's neck with 8 seconds left, and Stefan Diggs danced into the end zone, I'm just guessing you weren't doing this. Am I right? So if you want to say, well, I'm not the emotional type, the children that you're raising are learning this. Well, sometimes you are. And if that can't be reserved for God, ever, see, that's discipleship. So don't ever forget the Lord your God. Now, I'm not talking about football anymore. And yeah, I was pretty excited at that moment too, I'm going to admit. And I shouted a little louder that evening than I had that morning here in church. I'll just be honest with you. But I don't feel that I raised 3 sons who never saw in the life of their father that God was just a thing we did on Sunday morning. And honestly, I didn't care about it that much. I want to say these two things in closing. You know, Father's and Mother's Day can be days when we feel a lot of guilt. Because it's easy to look back and say, wow, that's an amazing list. I should always be loving to God. I should impress God on others. I should be humble. I should be grateful. I should obey. And so you can take the whole blank sheet on the back and fill in with the times that I royally messed that up. So we do believe in the grace of God and forgiveness, don't we? And one of the best things you can do as a parent when you have one of those days is say so. You can ask your children for forgiveness, not just God, and say, wow, I really messed up. That's not what I should have done. And my other statement in closing is, you don't have to be a father to live this out, right? It is for all parents. It's for the whole nation of Israel. But he realizes this nation's going to reproduce and expand. That's part of God's promise. It'll become like the sand on the seashore. And he says, and while you're growing biologically and numerically, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Amen. Stand with me as we pray.